Have you ever fallen into sin or committed a sin and then faced consequences for that sin? Like you maybe racked up a bunch of credit card debt and you didn't pay it off, and now you have credit problems and it's hard for you to get loans, or you lied to your spouse and distrust happened. None of you have ever committed sin and faced consequences for them? Because I'm talking to the wrong people. This message is just for me. What about this? Have you ever committed sin, fallen into sin, and you know, you kept going and you didn't face consequences? Or maybe right now you're in a specific sin and you haven't faced consequences of that. Sometimes we can think when we are falling into habitual sin that God doesn't care that we're sinning because he hasn't done anything about it. So because he hasn't intervened, he hasn't done anything, he must be having mercy on me. He must be just, he just doesn't care. And we can justify it. Well, I've been doing this for so long and God hasn't done anything, so he doesn't care. I can just keep getting away with it. Now, in this passage, Paul is going to say, he's going to help us understand that when we are practicing habitual sin, that's not God having mercy on us. That's God pouring out his wrath on us by giving us over to our sin. And the consequences, though they haven't come yet, they're going to come. They're inevitably going to come. So we can convince ourselves all we want that our sin isn't a big deal, or, oh, you know, hey, I got rid of all this, but, you know, these other sins I'm going to keep and I'm going to continue doing them. And God hasn't done anything about it, so I'm good here. It's not a big deal. And yeah, but what you're actually experiencing is God giving you over to your sin. And that's an act not of his mercy, but of his wrath. Because eventually you will pay the piper. Eventually you will face the consequences for that sin in this life. God is righteous. And in one way, he demonstrates his righteousness through his wrath. And that's what Paul is going to help us understand through this text. That in God's righteousness, he pours out his wrath on sinful mankind that continue to rebel against him, that continue to reject him, that suppress the truth about him. And God gives them in this form of wrath, because there are several forms of wrath, in this form, he gives them over to their sin. And this is righteous of God. The title of this message is The Righteous Wrath of God. The Righteous Wrath of God. In order for God to be righteous, he must punish sin. God can't be righteous if he just always turns his head to sin and never does anything about it. A parent who never disciplines their child is not a good parent, okay? The parent who always lets their kid do whatever they want, that's not a good parent, right? God's a perfect father. He doesn't just let kids do whatever they want. But in one way, he does give us free will. And we can, with that free will, do what we want to do. And God will allow us with that free will, if we persist, to fall into habitual sin. But the sin must be punished. God's got to punish sin. And this is why God sent Jesus into the world. Jesus took on the punishment of all the sins of mankind, past, present, and future, throughout history, throughout the future. Okay. He took it upon his shoulders to pay the price for our sins so that we wouldn't be judged for eternity, so that God's wrath wouldn't be poured on us for eternity and we'd be separated from God for eternity. The cross represents what Christ did so we could be reconciled to God. And we could be in that relationship despite the fact that we have sin. The cross is where we get our forgiveness from God. And he accepts us despite the fact that we've sinned, if we're covered with the blood of the Lamb. However, even if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, It doesn't mean that I can just get away with doing whatever I want to do. And because God poured out his grace on me, that means that it doesn't matter if I sin. I'm a child of God. I can do whatever I want. Jesus paid the price for my sins already. No, if we have that mentality and we continue in habitual sin, we'll see in this text, and you'll see in your life, if you haven't already, you're going to face some kind of penalty for that sin. You might be saved. You might be getting heaven, but you continue in that sin, you're eventually going to face consequences for that sin. That is God, in his righteousness, pouring out his wrath in hopes that the consequences turn you back to him. Okay. So this is what we're going to see here in this text. In Romans chapter 1, in Romans 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." This is point number one. Mankind's sinfulness invites God's wrath. Mankind's sinfulness invites God's wrath. Now, Paul just said in Romans 1:17, that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. And now we see the righteousness of God revealed through his wrath. But we see in the gospel, God's righteousness was revealed by pouring out his wrath on his son, so that anyone who believes in him and believes the gospel will be saved. But those who don't put their faith in Christ, they're choosing to bear God's wrath. They're choosing to take the punishment on their own shoulders. So God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all the sins of mankind. God is righteous, and his wrath is righteous. Okay? Sometimes you talk to unbelievers and they'll talk about the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God, but rarely ever the righteousness of God or the wrath of God. And they'll say things like, "Oh, God is love, then, he'll just let people do what they want to do, love who they want to love, sleep with who they want to sleep with, do whatever drugs they want to do. If God's God of love, he's going to just accept that. He's going to let that happen." But no, God is not just love. He's also righteous. And he's a judge. He's a righteous judge. And what kind of judge would it be if a judge just let murderers just go free? Every time a murderer came in, you're good. I'm sure you learned your lesson. Go out free into society. What if we had a judge here in San Bernardino County that let every single murderer go free? We'd be like, what? Like, what's the deal with this guy? He's making society worse for us and not better. A righteous judge must punish sin. That's just a fact. That's logical. That makes sense. Okay? And we've all sinned. Okay? We've all committed sin against God. So a lot of unbelievers are like, "Oh, well, it's not fair to say that if I sin, my sin isn't bad. I live a pretty good life. So it's not fair. I live a good enough life to make it into heaven." But God is a holy God as well. He's a perfect God. Okay. So in his holiness, in his presence, there can be no sin. Okay. So you got a problem if you've ever lied, if you've ever stolen, if you've ever cheated, if you've ever deceived, manipulated, whatever the case may be. Gluttony. Overindulging. So we got a problem. We got a sin problem. Okay. And God, it says, through his word, that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from him. And people don't like to hear this. "Oh, you're telling me that because I sinned, I didn't kill anyone, or I didn't do this, or I didn't do that. My sin's not that big of a deal." But we're sinners, so of course we're going to justify and minimize our sin. We don't see our sin as God sees our sin. He sees it perfectly. We see it like through a fog because of our sinfulness. And we minimize, we justify. But God says sin's got to be dealt with. It's got to be judged. But again, that's why he sent Jesus. Remember Paul said in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. anyone and everyone. Because we're sinners, we need a Savior. Because if we don't have a Savior, we're going to invite God's wrath into our life. And that's not something we want to bear. That's not something that we want to deal with. He says, he speaks of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness would be in reference to sins against God. Unrighteousness would be in reference to sins against man. Every sin is ultimately against God, but you know, some are more focused on man. He says, who suppress the truth and righteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So God's wrath is poured out on those who suppress the truth about God and his moral standard. Okay. What may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. He's speaking of mankind. Okay. We're all created in the image of God. We're all created with these innate understandings that there's got to be a God. Okay. There's got to be a God. Okay. Like, this world couldn't have came from nothing. Okay. We also have this innate understanding of morality, what's right and wrong. Okay. It's wrong for me to steal. It's wrong for me to kill. It's wrong for me to hurt somebody. It's wrong for me to, you know, make somebody cry for no reason. You know, it's wrong for, there are certain things that we just understand, like, these things are right and these things are wrong. God placed that in. There are certain innate truths that God created us with so that we would recognize him. Okay. But a lot of mankind suppresses the truth. They suppress the truth about God. God didn't create the world. It just came to be. Like, that makes sense. It just came from nothing. Okay. Moral standard, everybody's got their own moral standard. They suppress the truth about God so that they can justify doing whatever they want in this life. But even as believers, we can suppress certain truths about God, right? Like God's omnipresence, like that God is everywhere all the time, right? Because when we sin in secret, we're not thinking about God's presence. We're pretending like God's there, but sometimes we're like, God, I want to engage in your presence. I invite you into my life. Like, I want to worship you and I want to encounter your presence. And yeah, I'm acknowledging God's presence then, but then other times it's like, I don't want your presence here in the secret place where I secretly sin. And we'll suppress that truth that God is everywhere, that God is right there. We can suppress certain truths about God even as believers. But he's speaking mainly of the unbelieving world, okay, in this passage. Mankind in general, in their unbelief. He says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, now, from Romans 1:20 to Romans 1:28, we see a parallel to Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, Paul is putting in order the creation account for a purpose. Okay. So first he talks about general creation, then he talks about the animals, and then he talks about mankind. And his purpose for doing this and following the order of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 is he's trying to point to how God intended the world to be through his creation and how mankind ruined that. How mankind does not operate in the created world in the way that it was intended to be, okay? And we'll get into specifics of that in just a minute. But there's a parallel between Genesis 1 and 2 and Romans 1, 20 to 28, okay? So first, we read 20 to 21. He speaks of the general creation of the world. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So God has given all mankind a general revelation of himself. All people. He's given all mankind a general revelation of himself through different ways. One of those ways being the created world. Because we exist, because all these things around us exist, mountains and oceans and suns and stars and moons, that tells us this has got to come from something, okay? It's got to come from something. And then you look at the complexity of these things, the complexity of animals, the complexity of humanity, the complexity of DNA, the complexity of the solar system, the complexity of gravity and physics and all these different laws that make up the universe. You look at that complexity and it points to an intelligent designer. So we see the created world helps us understand there's got to be a God. What's the alternative? That something came from nothing. That all this came from nothing. Because everything in this world is decaying. It's not eternal. There's nothing in this world that's eternal. Okay? So where did it come from? It had to have an eternal cause. Okay? So he points to creation first. We all can acknowledge that there is a God just simply by looking at the created world. He says, so those who suppress the truth about God in creation and understanding that there is a creator, he says, so that they are without excuse. See, and every single person that's ever existed does not have an excuse to say, oh, I didn't have enough to believe in God. Because there's general revelation that God gives every single person, okay? General revelation. And then there's specific revelation. And specific revelation is usually when the gospel is presented to an individual. But God can also show up in people's lives through dreams, through circumstances, through all these different things to show people that he is real and he exists. You know, he saves people's lives sometimes. Like, people have these situations that happen that you know, they pray one time to God and God bails them out of this situation or God saves their life, that it's beyond coincidence. There must be a God. So he's given them little breadcrumbs to point to the full truth of who he is. Biblically speaking, so people would seek him and find him. So we seek him with our whole heart, we will find him. If we respond to that general revelation of God and seek him with our whole heart, we're going to find the true and living God. But many people, they suppress the truth about God, okay? And they can make whatever excuse they want in their mind, but no excuse is good enough. Okay? And unbelievers go and die, you know. And if they have a chance to talk to the Lord, which I don't know if they will or not, but pretend they do, okay? There's not one thing they're going to be able to say, well, God, you didn't give me enough information. Yes, I did. Well, God, I wasn't sure, you know, my circumstances were like this, and my situation was like this, and God's like, I show up in this situation, on your birthday, on your wedding day, on this day, on that day. Like, here are all the ways I showed up for you. You have no excuse. We have no excuse to reject the truth of God. Nobody does. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. So mankind knows enough about God to acknowledge that he is who he is, okay? But as unbelieving mankind, they don't know him intimately, okay? And though they know he deserves glory and worship, they don't acknowledge him. And they don't glorify him as God. Instead of living for God, they live for themselves. They reject a life that honors God and choose a life that dishonors him. He says, nor were thankful. Okay. We see there's a big part of it. The unbelieving world, they're ungrateful. They don't see that everything they have in this life is from God. Everything. The food, the provisions, the family, the job, the house, the car, all the things they have here is from God. You didn't make any of it. God did. Okay. So you see that they're ungrateful. Okay. And usually the ungrateful are always discontent, looking for something more. I went, well, if God was real, then he'd give me this. If God was real, he'd make me a millionaire. If God was real, look at what you do have, okay? So they're ungrateful, he says, and they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is point number two. Futile thinking leads to folly. Futile thinking leads to folly. Paul describes this further in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. He gets into a little more detail with this concept. He says in Ephesians 4:17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." So their futile thinking is literally alienated. They've alienated themselves from God because of their thinking, because of their hearts being darkened. Okay, but he starts with their futile thinking, useless thinking, mindless thinking, thinking about things that don't matter. Thinking about carnal things, thinking about worldly things, thinking about, you know, sexually immoral things, focusing on stuff that does not matter, thinking about envy, thinking about covetousness, thinking about bitterness. Okay? That's all futile thinking. Our rebellion starts in our thinking. It starts in our thinking. So, I'm thinking, it would be so fun to just go to another party or go out to the bar or go out to the strip club. Oh, you know, that girl's really attractive. It'd be so great to, you know, just have a one-night stand. Oh, he's really handsome, you know. It'd be great to just, you know, hook up with him. Oh, it'd be good. It'd be really fun to, you know, just get high or get drunk. Or it'd be really fun to, and we think about the pleasure of sin. Okay. And when we get stuck so much on the pleasure of sin, it'll eventually lead us to sin. But this is worthless thinking. It's useless thinking. It's not fruitful thinking. It's futile thinking. And it's going to cause a lot of damage. So it starts with their futile thinking, and this leads to folly. But we see that it darkens the heart as well. Futile thinking leads to a heart that's set on darkness. You know, Jesus said it this way in John 3, verse 19. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So Jesus, light of the world, came into the world, but a lot of men, they rejected Jesus because they wanted to continue living in darkness. I don't want to worship God. I want to worship my idols. I want to worship my sin. I want to worship my guilty pleasures. But that's what happens with mankind when their hearts or their minds are set on futile thinking and sinful carnal thinking. Okay, it starts darkening their hearts. Our thinking affects our hearts. Okay, if we're thinking about carnal things, it's going to damage our hearts and darken our hearts and harden our hearts. The heart that is set on darkness runs from the light. Why? Because the light exposes the darkness that's there. The light of the world, he exposes the sins that are there. And a lot of us, we don't want that to happen. I want to keep my sins away. So I'm going to stay in the darkness. I'm not going to come out to the light. I'm not going to be transparent. I'm not going to be humble. I'm not going to get real with God. I'm not going to get real with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to keep this in the darkness. And a heart set on darkness is a life that's going to be destroyed. So many of the issues that we have in our lives have to do with our thinking, what we're thinking about. Man, if we could control our thoughts regularly, constantly, and we can by the power of the Spirit, through the Spirit's self-control, if we could control our thoughts, we would have way less problems. Paul will say later in Romans 8:6, he says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So when we're thinking about futile things, we're thinking about carnal things, we're thinking about sinful things, he says that thinking will lead to death. And it could be physical death, or it could be the death of a relationship with a spouse. It could be the death of a relationship with a child. It could be the death of a relationship with a friend, a brother, a sister in Christ, a job opportunity. It could lead to death in any way, in any form. Okay. But the more we're thinking carnally, the more we're inviting death into our life in some way. We think carnally long enough, something's going to die. Something's going to die. He said, "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Focus on spiritual things. Focus on the Lord. Focus on the Word. Focus on loving my neighbor as myself. Focus on what can I do for other people. Focus on how can I serve? How can I be there for other people? How can I pray for other people? He says that kind of thinking is going to lead to life and peace, abundant life and peace, a life full of joy, a life full of love. Man, that's the life that I think we all want. But if we're not experiencing that life, we got to check, what are we thinking about? What are we focusing on? Are we in bondage to bitterness, thinking about how that person hurt me, and I'm so stuck on just thinking about what that person did to me? Okay. Am I stuck on thinking just about sexually immoral thoughts? Am I stuck on thinking about, you know, habits and hobbies that I know I shouldn't be doing or messing around with? What are you thinking about? What are the thoughts that primarily control your mind? Because that's what's controlling your life. And if your thoughts are not primarily set on the Lord, you're missing out on the life and peace that He wants for you. You might taste it when you're thinking the right way, but you're going to miss out on it full scale if you're constantly thinking about something else. Being negative, thinking about what we don't have, thinking about anything other than what is true, what is noble, what is praiseworthy, as Paul puts it in Philippians 4. Romans 1:22, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So here, this is where he switches from general creation to animals, okay? To the creation of animals, okay? We'll talk about that a little more in a second. But he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. So those who are unbelieving and reject and suppress the truth about God, oh, no, there's no God. Okay, those who say that, those who proclaim that, those who try to convince themselves to believe that, they think they're wise. We don't need God. It's humanism. We don't need God. Mankind is all there is, and that's all we need. He says they became fools. Because once we accept that God is not real, that there is no creator, it leads to a slippery slope of foolish thinking. Okay, why? Because if I say there is no creator, then that means something came from nothing in this world, which never happened in the history of anything. Okay, just something appears out of nothing. Okay, defies the laws of physics. Okay. That something came from nothing. It also forces me to believe that morality is subjective and not objective, meaning I can make up what is true for me and you can make up what is true for you, and it could be different. For me, I could say, I think it's fine to kill people because we have a population problem. So, you know, I'll kill whoever I want because, you know, there's too many people on the earth. It's causing a lot of problems. I believe that, you know, we need to maintain the health of the earth. And so killing people is a good solution to do that. And you can say, no, that's wrong. How is it wrong? The truth is subjective. That's what my DNA tells me. What does your DNA tell you? Okay. So we're all just going based off of what our DNA is telling us. There is no objective truth. Causes a lot of problems, and we see this a lot in our world today, the relativism. You know, your truth, oh, well, that's your truth. You can believe that. People don't realize how stupid it is. It doesn't make sense, okay? There is truth. There is truth in this world, and where did that truth get established? How is that truth objective? Because we have a truth giver. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, in the life. He gave us that truth. Accepting no God means that we're a product of chance, we're a product of nothing, that we're ancestors of cosmic slime, and we don't have any real intrinsic purpose or meaning in this life, except just to survive, you know? There's a lot of foolish things we need to accept if we're going to suppress the truth about God, and that's what Paul is saying. They professed to be wise, but they became fools because it led to all this other foolish things that they claimed that were true, but were not. He says, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So despite the fact that mankind has rejected God, okay, mankind is still innately created to worship. So mankind is going to worship something. So if they don't worship the creator, then they're going to worship creation. Okay. So yeah, I'll reject the truth about God, but I'm going to worship animals. Okay. And some religions, they do worship animals, especially in Paul's day. You know, Hinduism, you know, 330 million gods, and animals are a lot of those gods. You see, the Egyptians, they worshipped animals as gods. The Canaanites worshipped animals as gods. So that's what he's getting at. You're going to worship something. Now, God created the animals for us to eat, for us to enjoy, and for us to have dominion over. However, when the fall of man happened, okay, mankind was supposed to have dominion over creation, but at the fall of man, creation started having dominion over mankind. So now creation controls the thinking and the decisions, or influence rather, of mankind to make certain decisions. Okay? Instead of having dominion over alcohol, alcohol has dominion over you. Okay? Instead of having, you know, dominion over a healthy relationship, now that individual has dominion over you and you've fallen into sexual immorality. Okay? You're worshiping sex. Okay? And this can go in so many different ways. And it does go back to Satan. We're going to get to that in just a second. He says in verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So he says God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, okay? Because mankind chose to reject God and his moral law, okay, and they chose to worship idols instead, God gave them over to their sinful desires. He gave them over to their carnal choices, and they had to face the consequences of those choices and still do today. Again, God creates us with free will. He'll allow us to continue on that path of sinfulness if we won't listen to the warning signs. You know, we can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit and keep going down a road, but eventually we're going to hit the edge of that cliff, and it's going to be a hard fall when we fall off of it, because we hadn't been listening to God. So God giving us over to our sin is not his mercy, it's his wrath. It's his wrath. And that's what Paul is saying here. God giving us over to our sin, it's his judgment. It's his judgment. Okay? It's not his mercy, it's not just him overlooking it, it's him looking ahead and going, this is where I know that's going to go. And hopefully when you ram your face into the ground and it hurts so bad, you'll look back up for me and you'll come back to me. He says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So when a person rebels against God, they're exchanging the truth of God for the lie. Now, he uses the definite article the before lie, which seems to imply that he's speaking of a very specific lie, the lie, like the lie in the beginning. The lie that we see in the beginning of the Bible is the lie that Satan said to Eve. God doesn't want you to eat off the fruit, because if you do, you will be like him. You'll be like God if you eat off that fruit. Jesus said he's the father of lies. He's a father and murderer from the beginning. Okay? So this seems to be the lie that's being implied here. And this is where it all, you know, where everything, you know, got messed up and destruction took place. And sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Adam and Eve, instead of having dominion over creation, they ended up submitting to the creature, Satan. And they gave Satan dominion over them. And he became the god of this age, the god of this world. They submitted to the creature instead of the creator. And that pattern still continues today. But it was the lie that got Eve. I want to be like God. I want to be my own God. That's what it really is. I want to be my own God. And this is when we choose to be our own gods, we choose our own path contrary to God's path, we are going to cause ourselves so much heartache and so much trouble, so much pain, so much suffering, just as Adam and Eve did. So if we reject worship to the Creator, we're going to worship the creature. We're going to worship creation. In several places, Paul and John both say, you know, you're either sons of God or you're sons of the devil. Okay? People unknowingly worship and serve Satan, unknowingly. We're born sons of disobedience. We're born sons of the devil. We got to be delivered from that through the gospel to be sons of God. Verse 26, and daughters, okay. Sons and daughters. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, and men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Okay, so he talked about creation and mankind rejecting creation as evidence of God. Then he talked about the animals and how instead of us having dominion over the animals, we let the creation and the animals have dominion over us, worshiping the animals and worshiping creation. And now he shows us how mankind has rejected God's created order for sex and romantic relationships. And namely here, he points to homosexuality. He's talking about homosexuality, clear as day. Okay. And he says that for this reason, God gave them over to their vile passions. Okay. Their vile passions. God gives us over to our carnal desires. This is point number three. God gives us over to our carnal desires. God gives us over to our carnal desires. Vile passions, in the Greek, it means dishonorable, lustful desires. Dishonorable, lustful desires. Sexual desires that dishonor God, okay? That's what that word means. And he speaks of homosexuality. That homosexuality is a dishonorable sexual desire before God. Because it's not in context to the way God intended things to be. He created man and woman. The two become one flesh. Okay. So he points to homosexuality, but this topic we can relate to many different things. God giving us over to our carnal desires. If you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, well, let me look at 11 first, explain that. David wasn't out to battle when he was supposed to be king of Israel. He was supposed to be out to battle, says he stayed behind. He sees this beautiful woman bathing from his balcony, and he says, I need to have her. Nobody else is really around, so he sends for her. He gets her. He ends up sleeping with Bathsheba, getting her pregnant. And then he tries to get her husband to come back to sleep with her so he would think that it was his child, but Uriah was too faithful. He didn't. So David had Uriah killed. David thinks he's getting away with all of this, but God sees, and God judges. And it says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, says, Nathan comes to David, Nathan the prophet, sent to David by God. He says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So David, he had his fun, he had his pleasure, you know. He couldn't control himself. Oh, Bathsheba, I'm sure she was a hottie. But how much, what, 5, 15 hour max of pleasure and the consequences he received for this? The sword will never depart from your house. Adversity within your home. He lost four sons because of this. Four sons. Guaranteed it. If he knew the consequences of it, I don't think he would have done it. Sometimes we don't realize how bad the consequences are going to be. God gives us, hey, you want that? You want Bathsheba? All right, you might want her, but that means she comes with all these other things. Comes with adversity in your house. Comes with pain, comes with regret, comes with loss of loved ones. Comes with loss of relationships. But you can have her. So, Paul addresses this with homosexuality. People that are desiring same-sex relationships or just same-sexual, you know, engagements with other people. Now, during this time period, the Roman culture widely accepted homosexuality. So some people say, like, yeah, Paul was writing this, and everybody knew, oh, yeah, like, homosexuality is bad. That's not true. The Romans, they were all about homosexuality. They're all about orgies. They're all about sex. It didn't matter. They had temples for this stuff, man. You could just go into the town and have sex with whoever you wanted. Like, sex was everywhere. In fact, even some of the emperors had husbands. Nero had two husbands. His first husband was Pythagoras, and that was like his male husband. But then after that, he married another young boy named Sporus, who he had castrated. He castrated him so that he'd be more woman-like, and that was like his wife. So he was like a husband. Nero wanted to feel like a wife to the one and a husband to the other, like what that would be like. He had two husbands, Nero. That guy was wild, man. He was nuts, burning Christians at the stake. Now, other emperors had husbands as well. So this was widely accepted in the culture. So Paul speaking out against it was like a big deal, you know. It's going to ruffle some feathers. Paul, he says that homosexuality is against nature. It's against the way God designed humans, man and woman. And it contradicts God's design for marriage. Now, homosexuality is certainly a sin in the Bible, absolutely. But it's not the only sin in the Bible. We know that, right? There are a lot of other sins. And I think sometimes as Christians, we tend to put homosexuality on this pedestal, and it is like, this is the worst possible sin imaginable. Like, man, the homosexual, oh my gosh, homosexuality is so bad. Oh my gosh, I can't believe they do that. But in the meantime, you know, I'm lying and cheating and stealing and being deceptive, but that's not a big deal. You know, the Bible says lying is an abomination to God. The Bible says causing division among the brethren is an abomination to God. There are many things that are an abomination to God, but the Christian church a lot of times is like, oh, well, homosexuality, this category, oh, this kind of sin, no way. We don't like people that do this. But my sin, it's different. It's okay. Homosexuality is in the same category as sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, you know, yeah, you got homosexuality. You have adultery. You have premarital sex. You have lust. Jesus said if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. But lust, everybody struggles with lust, you know. It's not a big deal. God it is. I think the church as a whole has just not handled this topic the best way, okay? On both sides, because now some with our culture and how it is becoming more like Rome, some churches are like, all right, we're just going to accept it. We're just going to accept, you know, homosexuality and this liberal view of some of these scriptures that address homosexuality, and it's like, it's all good. It doesn't matter, you know. God's okay with believing homosexuals. He doesn't care that they're practicing that behavior. So you got that extreme. And then you have the other extreme where it's like Christians just hate homosexuals. They hate this. They just hate. They cannot stand this. community and LGBTQ and all these different things. And it's like, we got to find a way to reach people. We got to find a way to reach homosexuals. Because Jesus died for them just as he died for you. He loves them just as much as he loves you. Okay. Your sin is great just as their sin is great. So some of you know this, the leaders at least, but probably my favorite teacher on this topic is Sam Alberry. And he's an apologist, meaning he defends the faith. So he's super smart, super kind, just loving guy. And at 14, he talks about how he used to struggle with homosexuality and he, you know, fell into homosexual behavior, and he knew about Jesus and everything, but still, and over time, he ended up overcoming this. He has a wife and kids now, and he just has some great approaches to how do I confront a homosexual. And one of the things that I love that he said, I got to hear him speak live a couple years back at a pastor's conference, and he said this, that he was going to speak at a college, and this girl walks up to him and says, "I'm a lesbian. What do you think about that?" And he says, "Well, Jesus says we're all broken sexually. We're all broken, okay? We're all broken, and my brokenness could look different than your brokenness. Maybe I don't struggle with lusting after, you know, people of the same sex, but I can identify with lust. I can identify with premarital sex. I can identify with pornography in the past. I can identify with these other forms of sexual immorality. And I know that I went the wrong path and God put me on the right path. And once I got saved and the Lord corrected those things in my life, I remained abstinent until I got married." Okay. And that's my personal story. Okay. But, you know, I don't know what yours is, but the point is to how can I relate, even though I don't have the same struggle? What struggles have I had that Jesus gave me power over? Because here's the reality. Jesus can give us power over anything. He can give us power over anything. You know, sometimes when it comes to this topic, some people will, you know, talk about the nature versus nurture thing. Is homosexuality something that somebody is born with? Or is it something that the society or family that they grew up in, it just became, you know, like, they fell into that because of things in their life, you know, didn't have a dad in the picture or whatever. They were abused sexually as a child. And there's a lot of stuff there, but I don't even get into that argument, okay? I've never told somebody, you weren't born gay, just change your behavior, okay? Because I don't think we can biblically or scientifically prove that, okay? The Bible does say this. The Bible says we're predisposed to sin. Meaning we're born with sin, okay? We're born with sinful desires. And I think different people are predisposed to different types of sin. Like some might be predisposed to anger. Like they're just predisposed to anger. Some might be predisposed to addiction. I could say that I was predisposed to an addiction. I got addictive behavior. I have, you know, family lineage of some addicts in my family. You know, we could say predisposed to sexual immorality, predisposed to this, predisposed to that. So I don't know. I don't know the answer there. I can't say if somebody's born that this way or that way. I can't say anything, but I can say this. Jesus can give us the power to overcome anything in life. He can give us the power to overcome anything. Our biggest struggles, our deepest, darkest sins, he can give us the power to overcome it all. He can break every single chain. And so when I have a conversation with a homosexual, I'm not even really talking about homosexuality very much. I'm talking about Jesus. Why? Because I'm not going to change their mind about their behavior. It's Jesus who's going to change their life. So I'm pointing back to Jesus. It's about Jesus. And let Jesus do that work in you. I can't do that work in you. So we have these conversations. We got to speak the truth, but we got to speak the truth in love. We got to try to relate. We got to try to identify. And we could talk about this for a long time, but for time's sake, we can't get much more into it today. But check out Sam Alberry. If you forget his name after this, I can give you his name. And he has some amazing teachings on this topic. And I think it's important for the church to be informed in this topic, because we see, you know, like I said, we're looking more like Rome every single day, you know, with the sins that are accepted in our culture. So you're going to see more of this, you know, this more promoted and out there. And it's, what do we do as the church? Well, just like any other group, we're called to love on them and share the gospel with them. Because the gospel is what changes everyone. Now, God says he gives people over to their vile passions. He says, but ultimately, they have to pay the penalty of their error, which is due. Now, statistically, when you look at the homosexual community and some of the damage health-wise that these relationships and this lifestyle causes, it's pretty alarming. So let me give you some stats. 43% of homosexuals in the U.S. say they have had more than 500 sexual partners. Almost half. 43% have had over 500. That is crazy. 1% say they have had less than 4. Homosexuals have a higher rate of HIV and AIDS, substance abuse, depression, anxiety, hepatitis, sexually transmitted diseases, certain cancers, alcohol abuse, eating disorders, obesity, psychiatric disorders, higher domestic violence rates, and suicide. The U.S. Center for Disease Control and Prevention showed that HIV diagnosis is 44 times higher for homosexual men than heterosexual men. So homosexuals, 44 times more likely to have HIV than a heterosexual man. In Canada, the Canadian government found that the life expectancy of homosexuals is 20 years less than the standard life expectancy. So many argue with these statistics, it's all about the shame in the culture, because the people don't accept homosexualities and they shame homosexuals and all these different things. But that can be true in certain areas, in certain countries. But in Canada, homosexuality is widely accepted. Okay, it's widely accepted. The government is highly supportive of homosexuality. They have a bunch of liberal churches that accept it. And they have hate speech codes against homosexuality, so you can't even speak out against it. Yet the poor health statistics still exist there. So it shows it's not about the shame. It's not about the shame. It's God's judgment. It's God's judgment. That's just the reality. God gives people over to their desires, but there's consequences that are paid. And God shows clearly there are consequences for this. Just even this lifestyle. But the truth is Jesus offers us something so much better. So much better. And we can't always see it when we're in our sin, but when we turn from that sin and we turn to Jesus, we start to see it. And we realize, man, the life he has for us is so much better than any life I could provide for myself. Try to wrap the rest of this up real quick. He says, likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for another man, for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful. So Paul actually uses the word male and female, not men and women. Because he's describing categories of sexuality. Now, there are liberal scholars today, and I've studied the most popular liberal scholars on the topic of gay marriage and homosexuality on both sides, believing scholars and the most popular liberal scholars. And what the liberal scholars do with this text is they say, because it says men with men and women with men and women, that Paul's just talking about orgies. He's just saying that the orgies are bad, okay? But he's not talking about a single man with another single man or a single woman with another single woman. That the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuals who have a relationship with Jesus. But listen, when you read this passage, Paul is using the plural for all the sins because he's talking about mankind. So to use that argument, you'd have to say, God only cares if you're covetous when you're in a group of people, okay? God only cares when you murder people when you're in a group, okay? God only cares, you know, if you lust when you're in a group, but not when you do it as an individual. That's what you have to say with the argument, because he uses the plural for all the other sins. He's using the plural. He's talking about mankind as a whole. It's just a really bad, bad argument. The Bible only recognizes marriage between man and woman. So this argument that God is okay with a man, a believing man, and another believing man being married, or a believing woman, another believing woman being married, that's just foolishness. Why? Because the Bible, if the Bible, Bible talks a lot about relationships. If the Bible was cool with homosexual relationships, there would be a verse even about it. That, okay, so, you know, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. Okay, hey, if you have two husbands, this is what those roles should look like. You know, there's nothing there because it's not supported in the Bible. Nevertheless, we just got to love. We got to love on them. Got to show the love of Jesus to the homosexual community. And that's our duty. And I have friends that are homosexuals that I just love, man. Just love. People I've grown up with, people I've been in ministry with, some that have fallen back, some that have stayed strong and they're still, you know, walking with the Lord and abstaining from that lifestyle. But, man, like, just have a big heart for that community. And I want to continue to spread the gospel as best as possible to them. He says in verse 28 to 32, wrap it up here. He says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. See if you can relate to any of these sins we talk about here. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So Paul gives us a bunch there. He gives us a bunch of sins. I'll try to make this quick. First, he says, they did not retain God in their knowledge, but God gave them over to a debased mind. That debased means that which has not stood the test. It was a word to describe coins that were below the standard and rejected and you couldn't use. God's saying their mind hasn't passed the test. Okay, it's debased. It's not functioning the way that it's supposed to function. He says to do those things that are not feeding, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, whispers. Okay, he lists these sins that are products of a debased mind. Now, we might not struggle with all these sins, but I guarantee you there are some of these sins we've struggled with. Maybe being bitter, being unforgiving, maybe being unloving, maybe disobedient to parents. Probably all of us with that one, right? So we got to recognize that with all this, we don't just look at the homosexuality. You know, Paul, see, he condemns homosexuality. But we look at the list and we go, wait a minute, Paul condemns other things that I've done too, you know? So there's, I'm going to speak with grace because I'm a guilty sinner as well, okay? He says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So Paul makes it clear that those who habitually practice these sins are deserving of death and eternal separation from God. Fourth and final point, practicing sin is deserving of death. Practicing sin is deserving of death. Now we know that sin in general is deserving of death, but Paul says, hey, you continue practicing these things, you're asking for death to come. You're asking for eternal separation from God. These sins describe a lot of what we see in society. And we also see the acceptance of these sins. He says those who also just accept them. He says the sin to just accept these sins and not say anything about it. Not just committing them, but just saying that they're acceptable in society. That's a sin too. So God pours out his wrath on all those who reject him. And we see in this passage that sometimes God's wrath simply looks like giving us over to our sins because our sins are ultimately going, they're going to destroy us eventually. As James says in James 1, 14 to 15. In James 1, 14 to 15, he says, but when each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. And when he gives in desire, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So sin has an objective, and its objective is to bring forth death in every area of our life, okay? Relationships with God, with people, every area. When we continue to give in, we're going to see death. It could even end up being physical death. Now, I want to read this last part to you in Romans chapter 7, and then we'll be done. In Romans 7, Paul talks about this struggle with sin. And we can all relate to this struggle. He says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Jump to verse 24. "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul talks about that struggle. Paul himself, he says, I want to do good sometimes, and I end up doing the evil thing. And I don't want to do the evil thing, but I sometimes just can't help myself. Who can deliver me from this? I need Jesus Christ, and I need the power of the gospel. I need the power of the Spirit to help me not choose the evil thing, to help me choose the right thing. That's the only way I'm going to be able to live a life that honors God, that I have a clear conscience with God, is if in those moments, instead of giving the temptation, I make the way of escape by the power of the Spirit. Lord, give me your power to make the right choice, that I don't give in to the sin. Because when we keep giving in to the sin, God gives us over to the sin. And then we got to face the consequences for that. So we see in this passage that God is righteous. And because he's righteous, he must punish sin. So he pours out his wrath on mankind in various ways. One way is he gives mankind over to their sin. And the consequences they face from their sin is a form of God's judgment. Okay. But we also know in the end, all mankind that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ is going to face the wrath of God. Okay. They're going to be judged at the great white throne judgment, thrown into the lake of fire. We can avoid that by putting our faith in Christ. And if we have put our faith in Christ, we also want to avoid the consequences of sin in this life. And so when we face those temptations, we got to pray that God shows us the way of escape, that Jesus delivers us from those temptations, and that he gives us the power to make the right decision so that we aren't given over to our sin. If we're right now currently struggling with a habitual sin and we're practicing it and you haven't faced consequences yet, I encourage you, please repent before you face the consequences. Because the consequences are coming, okay? If you don't repent, they're coming. You're not going to get away with it. God will not allow you to because he loves you too much. So let's purpose to be those who stand up for righteousness, that walk in righteousness, because we have a righteous God who says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your divine word. And Lord, we thank you for your righteousness. Lord, we pray that you would give us the power of your Spirit to repent of sins that maybe we're struggling with now and avoid temptation that comes up throughout our days, throughout our weeks, throughout our months and years and lives. Lord, we know there's temptation everywhere, but you have the power not just to save, but you have the power to help us overcome those temptations and not give in. So please, Lord, let us abide in that power and not fall into the traps that the enemy sets before us. So God, please help us to not be those who are given over to sin. Help us to listen to the conviction of the Spirit and walk in righteousness. In Jesus' name.